This week I made a list of everything that I do that people say is weird, but I think it's normal. Have you ever done that? What are the weird things that you do that you think are normal that other people think weird? I'm going to share a short list with you. Number one, I get super excited when my odometer on my car goes like from 59, whatever, goes to 60,000, the exact number of zeros. I'm like, this is going to be a great day. This is going to be a great day. How do I know? Because the numbers just turned right here. They're exact. Number two, I love on TikTok pimple popping videos. Who doesn't? Who doesn't love? Bam, let's get in there. All the blackhead videos are the best. All right, get in there and oh, let's just keep going. Let's keep going. Number three, I won't talk on the phone on the toilet. Don't do it. Don't do it. Raise your hand if you're a toilet talker. You have no problem. A toilet, how about a toilet texter? Let's see the hands. Give it up, right? Number four, I have to have all of my cash organized exactly from the greatest on the outside to the, and am I the only one that does this, right? Starts with the 20 on the outside. The face has got to go up, right? 20, 10, 5, 1. If I check out at the grocery store, I'm waiting there because something will happen in the universe if this money isn't aligned. Probably my greatest thing, and I truly want to know if anybody is here in the club, in the garage club. People think it's weird that I can't, when I hit the garage door, I can't go inside and shut the door until the door is all the way down. Right? Because we all know what will happen if we don't watch it go all the way down, right? People, Jason Bourne has been waiting outside to break inside my house the entire day. Raise your hand if that's you. I see that. I see this hand. Not all heroes wear capes. Look at these hands right here. So we have all these kind of weird things that we do that people might think are strange. And then we have actually things that aren't normal that actually aren't normal. They're not for how we're made. Our brains, our cognitive processes, are products of what theologians call the fall. When Adam and Eve first sinned, we basically, God says in Genesis 3:13, what is it that you have done? And he uses the word pain three different times, that you're going to move out of my blessing and my protection. And as you go out there, your bodies are going to experience pain, and your brains are going to experience pain. Now, lean over to the person next to you and say, I knew it. There's something wrong with your brain. Can you do that? I just knew it. I knew it. I knew it. We've talked over the last few years about how when the Bible talks about demon possession, on one hand, it is definitely talking about instances where there are demons and there are demon possession. I have been a part of helping deliver a person from demon possession. I believe it's absolutely, utterly real. The Bible simultaneously, though, will also use the word demon possession to refer to mental health pain when they don't know how to describe it. You know, when you read the Gospels, they will describe exactly different physical ailments, but they never mention mental health. And that's because they lumped mental health and demon possession all in this category, and they're like, it's just a demon, you know. And so, in fact, Jesus was accused of being demon possessed, but they thought he was just crazy, right? Mark 3:21 says his family came to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. And then literally the next section starts talking about how the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. He's possessed by Beelzebub, a demon. And you can understand that, right? If you're Jesus's brother and he's been giving you purple nurples all the way up through childhood, and then one day he's like, I am the great I am. You will worship me, right? You're like, the guy's nuts. He's lost it, right? And the only language that they had was demon possession. And so for people that have struggled with all kinds of mental and emotional anguish, for which we have names today, In the first century, they didn't have names, but they did. It's just pastors aren't talking about it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And that's because earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about two different kinds of healing that people need to be delivered from. Matthew 4, 23, look at this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and then he heals two things: disease and sickness. Disease is easy in the Greek. It's referring to physical ailments. Sickness is referring to literally softness, but it's referring to this weight that you feel, like, what, there's something wrong with you. You normally, you're vibrant and you're living and you're pursuing life with passion, but you've become sullen and inward and broken. That's what Jesus is referring to. So people in the early church would call that demon possession. Today, we call it demon possession if it's an actual demon. But now we know it's also, we would call it a mental health problem. I love genealogy research. I've done some genealogy research. I fell in love with it when we went through Salt Lake City one time. I put in my family's name and it was like, what are the slots? The lights go off and it fell over my family all the way back. And my great grandmother, Sarah Jones, I talked to my oldest living relative. What can you tell me about Sarah? Because this woman was a child when Sarah was alive. And she said, you know what? That she just sat on the porch dressed in all black and she smoked a corncob pipe. This was in Kentucky. And I said, why is she dressed in all black? She said, well, she had some problems with pregnancy. And so I walked up and we discovered the Old Jones Cemetery in Harrold, Kentucky. Went up to the top of this mountain, evading these, copperheads and bugs and that sort of thing. Went back there and we looked at all of these headstones that just said, Baby Jones, Baby Jones, Baby Jones, all the way through. And I asked her, I was like, hey, who was that? And she said, Sarah had lost countless stillborn babies and babies that would live up to like 6 months. And as awful as miscarriages, can you imagine, like, you deliver it, it's living, you name it, and then it dies. My aunt said that she would go into her room and pull the blinds down and just sit in the dark. And I'm like, if I went through that, I would too. In the New Testament, you would call that demon possession. And today, we would just call that absolute, utter despair and depression. Jesus loves people who are living in despair. In fact, there's a verse that says Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and this is also to you and I, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits. In other words, you and I as disciples of Jesus have been called not just to heal the heart, but to help heal the brain. And so we've been in this series called Not What I Was Made For. In the first week, we talked about how if we understand our identity in Christ, we're not going to be tempted to pursue different side projects to help us cope. Like last week, Pete did a fantastic job talking about how we pursue shame as a way of basically manifesting and coping and getting through life. Today, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about spiraling emotionally, okay? Recently, the Centers for Disease Control released their annual report, which shows that life expectancy for people in the United States is going down. And that's because from 2017 to 2024, 50,000 to 70,000 people on average have committed suicide. A while ago, I wrote an article, a note for anyone who has ever thought about suicide like me. And I shared at the beginning of that article from Dante's Inferno, the first line, midway through my life's journey, I found myself astray in a dark wood, and the road out had been wholly lost. And I shared that I wasn't suicidal when I was writing this, but man, the despair. In fact, I want you just to take a moment. I want you to find yourself in the spiral, okay? So a spiral goes from, and everybody is somewhere on this continuum. We go from doing, we're doing fine. How you doing? Doing good. The odometer just turned 60,000. I'm great, right? I'm discouraged. You know, I've been waiting for that job offer or this thing happened. You know, I'm colds and whatever. And then you go to ruminating like, man, this sadness is not going anywhere. And then it goes to despair. And then it goes to numbness. Like, I just, how do you feel? I don't know. I don't feel anything. To contemplating suicide. There is the spiral. My question right now, without pointing, where are you on the spiral? And more importantly, have you been here before? I have. I can tell you the day and time. Literally. What I want to talk about today is I want to talk about how do we get there and how do we get back out. And specifically, what I want to do is tell you that there is hope where we need to break the spiral. We are not made to spiral. We are not made to live in despair and contemplate suicide. You know, I told you about that article. The analytics told us that that article was shared by thousands of kids between 13 and 17. I want you to think about that. Out of everything I've written, this thing went viral with middle school and high school kids. That ought to tell you the pain that people are carrying. And so what I want to do is I want to go through a practical tool to help people break the spiral and to pull yourself out of the spiral. And I want you to learn this for the kids that are around you. Even if you think you're not going to get anything out of this, you need to learn this for kids that are around you. But I also want to say for those of us in the room who have or have a tendency to spiral, this is for us. First, what I want to do is I want to start by telling you about a man named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He was a Viennese psychiatrist who was thrown in a concentration camp. After he left the concentration camp, he learned something in the concentration camp so that when he left the hospital, he was able to go back into the Viennese medical system and teach this concept. Can you go to the spiral again? He found that people were really here. Lots of people were committing suicide in a post-World War II Europe. And what he found is all of these thousands of people committing suicide, he developed a structure to help bring people back to this point. He reduced suicides to zero. He called this process logotherapy. He translated the Greek word logos as meaning and the Greek word therapeuo to heal, to healing this spiral by helping people develop meaning in their life. Now, a couple years ago, Lisa and I went to Germany to visit all the places of the famed Protestant reformer Martin Luther from the 1500s. And it was a lot of fun. Had a lot of fun driving around. We wound up in Munich. We were like, well, let's just go down to Munich. So we went to Munich, and we went to the Hofbräuhaus. How many of you are beer people? Like, you love beer, right? I'm not a big connoisseur of beer, but there are people that love beer. You know, there are people that love beer, and then there are people that love beer, right? And, you know, in Germany, they have these outdoor beer gardens, like thousands of people. What are you doing? Like, they're drinking beer and pretzels. And we went to the Hofbräuhaus, the most famous beer hall in all of Germany. And so we're sitting down, and getting ready to order beer, and I took this video of Lisa. Here it is. Take a look.
Hoff Brauhaus, most famous beer hall in Germany. Are you ready to get trashed?
There we are. So we're getting ready to tie one on. Actually, I hate beer. I hate beer so much. So here we are. Here's a picture of Lisa and I with these big mugs of beer. And I said, 1, 2, 3, and I took a sip. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to vomit. It was so gross. But this is right before I learned I have this severe gluten allergy. And evidently, beer is made of gluten. That ought to tell you, Jesus doesn't like beer. He likes whiskey. So while we're there, we walked around Munich. It's this beautiful Bavarian town. And it turns out that in the Hofbräuhaus, this was where the Nazi party started. This is where Hitler began giving impromptu speeches and gathering people around. It started here, which made me not like this place so much. And it was just outside of Munich, about 45 minutes to an hour, where the concentration camp Dachau existed. I said, let's go out to Dachau. So we booked a tour to go out to Dachau. First thing I noticed is in the distance all of these beautiful houses and a tennis court. This was within the grounds of Dachau. Pool. I was like, what is that? And they're like, that's for the guards. They would go and torture and kill people during the day, and then they would come back and play tennis and swim in the pool, have a social gathering and parties and stuff. As I'm pulling up, I remember the great writer Elie Wiesel wrote a book called Night. Some of you might have been assigned that in school. Hopefully you've read that. Lisa and I had an opportunity to listen to Elie Wiesel in person. And as I'm pulling up to Dachau, I'm just thinking of the beginning of this book, and I couldn't recite it perfectly, but I wrote it down for you. Elie Wiesel, as he's pulling up to the concentration camp, he wrote, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, that turned my life into one long night, 7 times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget those things, even were I condemned to live as long as God himself, never." This is the train tracks where they arrived, people stuffed into cattle cars. This is the gate where they went through to come into the grounds. Here's where they were gassed to death. Here's where their bodies were moved to the furnaces where their bodies were burned. What I learned that I didn't really know about Dachau is Dachau was a little different from Auschwitz in that it also doubled as a work camp. So they wanted to keep some people alive. And in the grounds, they had this big sign of all of these companies that would come to Dachau. You can go ahead and show it here. They would come to Dachau, and then they would take prisoners and they would work them as slaves in their factories, and then they would bring them back at night. You die, they bring back another one. Come, they bring back another one. I noticed a lot of names that we've seen before. I wanted to show you this to help you understand the background of the people Viktor Frankl helped with this process of logotherapy. One time, Viktor Frankl, while held in a concentration camp, began talking to prisoners, trying to give them hope. And one of the problems in the camp is that in the concentration camp, people would just give up hope and they would throw themselves into the electrified fence that surrounds the camp. This is the electrified fence. So there's a trench here that had water and then nice and wet, you would go and throw yourself up on the fence and it would kill you. Other people would just lay down and die. Frankl thought, what a place to develop approach to pull people out of despair. Because who wouldn't be depressed in a concentration camp? When the Americans came and liberated this camp, you know what they did? Is they took all the people in the city and they made them come down to the camp, and everybody had to participate in burying the bodies. They were like, you knew this was going on. What I love about modern day Germany today are the buses and the lines of school kids that are outside of Dachau just coming in. We are not going to repeat this. We are not going to repeat this. Well, Frankl left the concentration camp, went back into the Viennese hospital system, reduced the suicide rate to zero, and he helped create a therapeutic system called logotherapy. And the first part is this. Here are the steps. If you're spiraling, he helped people identify a project that they could work on that if they didn't, someone would suffer. Frankl realized that first in the concentration camps and later in practice, people needed a reason to get up in the morning. Languishing in despair, burning what few days you have on this planet, languishing in melancholy days, we were not made for this. They needed a reason to wake up and say, I'm important because. Frankl talked about the need for meaning as the most important thing in a person's life. And a person who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears toward a human being who affectionately waits for him or to an unfinished work will never be able to throw his life away. He knows the why for his existence and will be able to bear almost any how. So my question for you is, what is that for you? What is it that you need to throw yourself into that if you don't do that, someone else is going to suffer? In other words, someone is suffering because of you languishing in melancholy and despair. The second thing Frankl said is he had people rewrite their story so it presented a redemptive perspective on suffering. Redemption is a Bible term which essentially means to take something that the devil has made for bad and to buy it back, to bring it back and make it good. So he had people rewrite their story so that it presented a redemptive perspective on their suffering. And this whole series has been talking about this woundedness that we carry in life and how we compensate in different directions, and whether it be shame, whether it be depression. And when something painful happens to you, let's not excuse it away. Your parents split, that's painful, man. Just call it what it is. You went through a divorce, that's painful. You were cheated on, betrayed, abused, looked down on, bullied. There's something about you that you feel really bad about, that you wish you could change, but you can't. What is a redemptive perspective, however, on the Holocaust? How can you find something redemptive about the Holocaust? Basically, what Frankl would do is he would say to rewrite your stories, okay, this is a really terrible thing, but on the other side of this terrible thing is something positive. And so in the worst possible scenario, people would come up to Frankl in the concentration camp and they would say, how could you possibly find a redemptive perspective on what's happening to us in this concentration camp? And Frankl said, let's think about it. It's obviously a terrible thing. It's obvious we're probably going to die in here. But if you commit suicide, you will rob yourself of an amazing opportunity. Well, what's that? Frankl said, if you let them kill you, your death will serve a greater purpose because it will teach the world how evil they are. even not killing yourself, but letting them kill you, will serve a redemptive purpose. That man's spirit immediately rose. I have purpose. Even if it's just letting them kill me, other people were going to know how evil they were. I want you to think of something in your life that has happened that is bad, and you feel that it's holding you back. And what I want you to do is I want you to add two words to it. So that. This terrible thing happened to me. I'm wallowing. No. I want you to add two words. This thing happened to me. I'm wallowing. But it happened so that, and then fill in the blank. Or you write your story, right? This thing happened so that. Why do you think that thing that hurts you so, why do you think that happened? What's the redemptive perspective on that thing? That happened so that. Donald Miller talks about how his dad split when he was a kid. Grew up without a father. You remember standing in line for government cheese. The mom couldn't afford to take him to the dentist, so she would take them to the dental school where people learned to be a dentist and have the students do their cleaning because it was free. He talked about how he went through this woe is me phase until he realized this happened so that. One businessman lost everything in an investment. Everything that he had worked for, and he had heard about this Frankl's teaching, and he told himself on the day that he realized he was completely broke, this is the best day of your life, and you know it. This happened so that. So many of us, when something happens, and we're completely broke, we're completely destitute, we're completely in despair, we're just going to sit and wallow in that. No. This happened so that. And who is the person that you have to help on the other side? Who is it that if you don't help, you're being incredibly selfish, wallowing in your pain? Finally, Frankl said he had other people join a community of people committed to learning how to love one another unconditionally as they worked on a project to relieve someone else's suffering. So the three elements of logotherapy: a project you need to work on, a redemptive perspective of your suffering, and close, unconditional relationships with people who accept you as you are as you work on a project together. Here's my question. Why does this sound so familiar to those of us who are Christians? We're like, undoubtedly, we've heard this before. And that's because logotherapy is just essentially what Jesus was doing. Called people, gave them a project to go out and help people, brought them in a community, helped them rewrite their pain as a redemptive perspective. I'm mourning. Oh, you know what? Blessed are you who mourn, so that. We're being persecuted. Well, blessed are you who are persecuted, so that. We have this tendency to wallow. Jesus is someone who's always turning crosses into resurrections. Now, I just want to say, medicine can be a gift from God. And if you need medicine for depression, great. Try it. But anybody that has ever taken depression medication will tell you, that is not going to save you from spiraling. It will just bring you down to baseline. You need something supernatural that's going to keep you from the spiral. You need something supernatural who's going to take your cross and turn it into a resurrection. So depend on human nature enough. Depend on science. Take advantage of all of these things. But he's given you a project. He's given you a redemptive perspective. And he's given you a community. Well, let's go help some people. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in our community, helping us to understand these things that we're not made for. We're so incredibly blessed, and it's hard to get the words out, we're so incredibly blessed by the pain that we've gone through, because we believe this pain happened so that you can use us to help others. Help us to love other people more than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Brian Jones Sermons. For more information and to find similar articles on this topic and more, please go to Brian's website at brianjones.com.